Once again, I invite your attention to the book of Revelation, and also there are outlines in the back in case you don't have one. They're back in the music stand. We come to the conclusion of the study of this book this evening, and I bring you to chapter 21. We can go back just as a reminder, chapter 12 and chapter 13, the beast. Well, first of all, Satan's introduced chapter 12, the beast and the false prophet, chapter 13. Once God's judgment upon earth comes, then what happens is God judges the sin in the world. And what he does, first of all, if you look with me, he in the last part of chapter 19, I saw the beast in verse 19. The king and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. Those are the two introduced to us in chapter 13, because he wants to make a point. They have to be introduced so that he can introduce what he's going to do here at the end. So the beast and the false prophet, they're seized. The ones who performed miracles in the presence of people, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed. Now it's interesting. The beast and the false prophet first. Then the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now they weren't cast in the lake of fire yet, okay? Then chapter 20, Satan, who was introduced to us in chapter 12. So Satan first in chapter 12, the beast and the false prophet in chapter 13. The beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. Then Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And when he comes back out again, he is then, we see in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from them and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So now we have the beast and the false prophet in there, the devil in there. And then in chapter 20 and verse 11, I saw a great white throne. And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So, the beast and the false prophet, done in chapter 19, Satan, and all of these unbelievers in chapter 20. In chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death." Well, this is exciting light of 1 Corinthians 15, right? Death will be conquered. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits in the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then one of these seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, you see, this goes back to chapter 21, where the new heaven, new earth came. The new Jerusalem comes in verse 2. And now we're being introduced to that again and shown the picture of the new Jerusalem, which we've looked at the last few weeks together. An amazing city. Now, one of the things that's intriguing here is when you look at this, there are many who would put this in the category with the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And for that, you know, there are several things that stand out here, because as you look at this, you see that the Lord is the light of this city. You see this in chapter 22, where there should be no longer be any night in verse 5. They shall not have need of light of lamp nor light of sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. You have that. And then notice in verse 15 of chapter 21, "And the one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall." Now, just for a moment, go back with me, just so you get a feeling of this. Go back with me to the second last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Go back with me to its very first chapters, chapters 1 and 2, where God is promising what he is going to do for Israel. And we're going to look at this another time, but it is exciting to see what God is going to do for Israel and for Jerusalem. And notice what he says in verse 16 of chapter 1. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem." Now understand, this is Jerusalem with compassions, but this is Jerusalem that now is. This is not the new Jerusalem. And then notice what else he says, as he says, "I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem." Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. And I said to the angel speaking with me, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns which are scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. He said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Now, the understanding of this, if you go back and look at the nations that destroyed, there were four nations that came against Israel coming up to the Roman Empire. And then what happens is, for each one, the subsequent empire overcame them. And so the horns, the ones that ruled, and then the ones that cut them off. And the last craftsman that cuts off the last nation against Israel will, of course, be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this introduces the millennium. Well, they just wanted to show you this. "And I lifted up my eyes," in chapter 2, verse 1, "and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand." So we see a measuring line here. You see a measuring line in Revelation. You see, what are they going to do? And he says, they're going to measure Jerusalem, see how wide it is, how long it is. And notice, behold, the angel was speaking with me, was going out. Another angel was running out to meet him. And he said, "Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because the men, multitude of men and cattle within it." Now, you see, what's interesting, this is the millennium, and there is no wall to the city. All right? Now, the question they have then, if there are no walls, what's the protection? And notice the statement here. So the protection, he says, "I declare the Lord will be the wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So what's fascinating here, you have Jerusalem, you have no walls in this situation. And then if you go with me all the way to chapter 14, where this same period of time is referred to, but just from a different point of view. In chapter 14, the statement is made. He talks about the day that belongs to the Lord. And notice, he says in this context in verse 7 of chapter 14, well, let's start in verse 6. "And it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day," verse 7, "which is known to the Lord, neither night or day. But it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. But it will come about in the day that living waters will flow to Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well in winter." Now, All I want to say here, and I want to leave Zechariah, only to say to you what's interesting here is some of the same characteristics that are found in Revelation 21, 22 are found here in Zechariah. The Lord is the light here. The Lord is the light there. There's a measuring of Jerusalem. There's a measuring of Jerusalem. And so therefore, there are many people who will look at this and think that what we have in the book of Revelation is just another picture of what we have here in Zechariah, but it's a distinct picture. And I take you back to, again, to Revelation so that you don't confuse the two of these, because what happens is in Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 5, we have a description of a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. There is still the measuring. There is still the fact that the Lord is the light of this city as he is the light of that city. There is still the fact that the Lord will dwell in the midst of this city as he did in that city. But the one is a 1,000-year period of Christ's reign on earth, which is described in the Old Testament as he pictures it for Israel as they anticipate what God's going to do as a blessing to them. Israel still has that to look forward to. It will be this local, well, what we have is Jerusalem now. It will be that locality. The Son will live there. He will dwell there. He will be a light there. There will be a major earthquake that changes all the topography of Israel. Whatever you've seen in the past, those of you who've been there, will never be the same again. God is going to change all of that. But it's so different here in Revelation because God is going to make a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and it's going to come out of heaven from God, and it is what's described here. And not to be confused with the other. The one's a millennium, the other's the eternal state. What is also interesting is that there is no wall of the Jerusalem in Zechariah. There's a wall in this Jerusalem. I mean, it's fully described here with what kind of a wall it is and what kind of gates it has and how big and massive this wall is. So just to remind you as we look at this section that so many of the characteristics are the same. And even there is a river of water of life, it says in 22:1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's a river of water that comes out of Jerusalem in Zechariah as well in the millennium. It's both times. The other thing that's fascinating as you look at this, it says that the water that comes out of here will provide healing for the nations. Well, notice, if you will, verse 2 of chapter 22, in the middle of a street, on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Why? Why do you have this when you are in the eternal state, when there is no need for the healing of the nations? It's just very fascinating that this is in here. But basically, and then it also describes in here how the evil are going to be outside of the city and the righteous on the inside. And someone says, oh, they're going to be evil people there. No, it is the picture that in this city and in this new world and in this new Jerusalem, there is only going to be righteousness, no unrighteousness at all. But with the Lamb there, many of the characteristics are exactly the same. The light will come from him, both in the millennium and in the eternal state. The protection in his presence will be there, both in the millennium and the eternal state. In fact, what's fascinating is that in the millennium, the city of Jerusalem will be so big that they cannot even have walls. That's the whole point. There'll be so many people populating Jerusalem that day that you cannot even have walls to contain the people who are in the city. And that's why the Lord must be their protection, because there is no other protection. Why a wall in an eternal state when there is no enemy to attack? It is a symbolic statement of God's protection of his people and care for his people. So as you look at this, you will see that kind of a distinction that is there. But as we come to the end of this, we come to 22, 1 to 5, and we just see that the river of water of life will be there, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. There will be healing from these things. There will be tree of life, so therefore there is no death. No longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And by the way, a distinction between this Jerusalem and that Jerusalem is that we're told in this Jerusalem there will be no temple there. That God himself will be the temple for the people. There is a temple in the millennium. There is no temple in the eternal state because God himself is the temple. So there are those things, but know the beauty of this, okay? The Lamb will be there in verse 3, and they shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. They shall reign forever and ever. That's what we have to look forward to. So as John does, not to say it's just a style, John is interesting because in his gospel, let me take you back to his gospel. First 18 verses are what we call a prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It is an awesome prologue. He then writes his entire book. He comes to the end and he concludes this thing and he says, and all of this I've written because of, and he gives his whole purpose of the book. And then he comes and adds a chapter on that seems to have no place for any purpose in here. It's exciting because it just tells us about Peter. And it's interesting how God comes to affirm him. But is the epilogue, okay? So you've got a prologue, first 18 verses, the epilogue, the last chapter. And in between, basically the content of the book of John. Well, there's an epilogue here, just as there was a prologue here. And the epilogue, or the last part of this book, by the way, epi is upon, and log, of course, logos is the word that's added to. And of course, the prologue is the word that's given before. So here's the word that's added to this whole book. The basic message is completed, and God has some concluding words to give to us, and we want to look at those words together this evening. Now, let me review a few things that we said last week in introduction to this, because as we come to the concluding part of this, the new heaven and new earth have been given to us. The new Jerusalem has been described to us. The great blessing of reigning with God forever causes us to cry out and say, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. By the way, did you sense that this morning? It was interesting because in no other conclusion does he do this. Why in the middle of such a blessed conclusion, my hands wrote this epistle myself, grace and peace be to you. Why in the middle between that does you say, cursed is everyone who doesn't love the Lord, and then put Maranatha after it? An amazing statement, because there's only one other curse, and that's in Galatians. You don't expect a curse here at a time when you would wish that maybe he would just end with a nice note, and he doesn't. But the Maranatha, the Lord is coming, and therefore, and people look at that and say, why do you put Maranatha there right after you say to everyone who doesn't love the Lord, cursed be he? Anathema be to anybody who doesn't love the Lord, Maranatha. Because you see, if we would only understand that he is coming, Maranatha, the Lord is coming, it would cause us, would it not, to be more conscious of our expression of love to him and the kinds of things that we do. It's an amazing end to that. And so as he comes to this book, he concludes with this statement, you know, the anticipation we have. And if we really understood the anticipation of Revelation, it would transform the way we live right now. Now, we come to verses 6 to 21, where it's talking about Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And I take you back to Ephesians just for a moment, just as a summary statement before we do Revelation. I'll show you why. Ephesians chapter 1. When you study a passage, any passage, what you must do is try to figure out what the central thought of that passage is. And often, there will be a statement that's made or something like that, but sometimes it's recurring phrases that give to you the essence of a passage. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and I just quickly review this because we've been here before, but we'll keep on coming back here. I have seen so many people try to outline 3 to 14 in such a nice way, verses 3 and following do the Father and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit. There's no way that can happen here. Why it can't happen here is because Paul is so unbelievably emotional here. There's no punctuation here. I mean, there's no period here. This is one long sentence, verses 3 to 14. No stopping it at all. Paul is so moved. And in fact, the matter is this passage is totally out of place. He usually begins the thing with thanksgiving and praise, which he does down in verses 15 and following. So verses 3 to 14, totally out of place. It's just as he's so overflowing with praise to God. And what you look for is not some nice little outline, because Paul is so emotionally moved here, he can't do that. So what he does is there are recurring thoughts in this passage. And again, the recurring thoughts are threefold. One is in verse 5. It says, according to the kind intention of God's will. Then if you move down with me to verse 9, you see, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. So there's his will again, his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. And then notice verse 11, he capsulizes this thought again. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. One of the things that stands out in verses 3 to 14 is the will of God. And if you will, this statement, God has a plan. In fact, it is described in this passage in Ephesians 3 as the eternal plan of God. God has an eternal plan for this world, for salvation, for the church, for you, for me. It's an eternal plan. So that's the one statement you can't miss in those three statements. The other thing that keeps coming out in verses 3 to 14 is the statement in Christ in verse 3. He chose us in him, verse 4. He predestined us, verse 5, through Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. As you come down here, you notice in verse 9, it ends, he purposed in him. Verse 10 ends up with in him as we start in him also. Going to verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him. So the other thing that keeps coming out in here is in him, in him, in him. And so let's do this, okay? God has an eternal plan, which he is carrying out in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And then comes the third phrase that's over and over again in here. Notice, if you will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice again in verse 12, the last part of the verse, to the praise of his glory. Look at the last words of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. If you're going to find the overall statement of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, is this statement. First of all, God has a plan, which he is carrying out in and through the person of Jesus Christ for the praise of his glory. That is the summary statement of verses 3 to 14. And I'll tell you, I hope you understand it, because this is not only the outline of the passage, I mean the thrust of the passage, this is also such an incredible statement for all of us. God has an eternal purpose and plan for my life that dates back to eternity past. He is carrying out that plan in and through the person of Jesus Christ, okay? So that when it's all said and done, it will be to the praise of his glory. Never to mine, never to yours, always to his. Well, it's just an awesome truth. Now, having said that, take you back. You say, what's that got to do with Revelation 22? Because in Revelation 22, the same kind of thing happens. We have a threefold statement that it is not some nice little simple outline that just runs in verses 6 to 21, but it is three statements that keep coming back over and over and over again. Try verses 6 and 7 with me. And he said, these words are faithful and true. We're going to come back and talk about this in a moment. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels, show to his bondservant the things which must surely come to pass. But this statement, these words are faithful and sure. Go down with me, if you will, to the very end of this section, verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And in this passage also, if you'll notice, going back even up to verse 9, he says, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. And then he says, and do not seal up the words, the prophecy of this book. You see, one of the things that comes out in this passage is the fact that matters. This is a book that is given by God. And the overall statement is, as you look at the thing, is, and the statement especially in verse 6, that these words given by God through the angel to the prophet are faithful and true words. In other words, God's word is sure. God's word is reliable. You know what? There is no stronger statement anywhere in all of Scripture with regard to the solemn statement of the Word of God, and no stronger statement anywhere about the fact that God's Word is certain, God's Word is sure. Nobody is to take away, nobody is to add to it. It is a very solemn, solemn statement. Everything we've read about from chapter 1 through here makes this statement that God's word is sure, and everything we've read is going to happen, cannot help but happen. It is definitely going to be just as God predicted it would be. The other side to it is, I think we have been faithful to this, and you can check me out on this and let me know whether it be true or not, but I think we've been faithful to this. From chapter 1 through chapter 22, we have looked at everything literally just as it said. We have not equivocated anywhere. Only where it defined itself and said, this is what this means. If we made it, said that it meant anything other than exactly what it said. And if the author said, you know what? Or where God said at one point, this is what this means. And we say, all right, if that's what God says, that must be what it means. But you see, when you come to this, this word is sure. And everything we have read in this book from beginning to end is going to happen just as God said it would happen. Absolutely going to happen this way. And what an exciting day for those in a future time, as tough as it will be for them to be able to look at this book. I mean, this is for them. This is for Israel in the future to read this book and say, this is what's going to happen to us. God's going to do it exactly this way, and he's going to. No doubt. So if there's anything that keeps coming back in this section, in 22, 6 through the end, is the fact that the Word of God is sure. And it's a great proclamation being made. The second thing that you sense in here, without a doubt, and by the way, just some statements that we would make with regard to that. There's the angel's testimony in verse 6, and that is very, very clearly given to us. And then and again, as I say to you, let me read this. No book in the Bible has a more pointed attestation, a stronger safeguarding against tampering, or a more urgent recommendation for study and observation does the apocalypse, especially the epilogue. No place in the Bible. And yet it's interesting because so many people avoid this book. Anyhow, so as you look at this, this is the first statement. The other thing is the author's testimony in verses 8 to 9. The angel's testimony, first of all, then the author's testimony. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship and feet at the angel who showed me these things. And he said, don't do that. But you see, it's interesting because John says, the angel bore witness that these are reliable. I bear witness because I myself saw these things. Sounds like John, doesn't it? Remember John's statement of 1 John chapter 1? My hands have handled the word of life. In other words, to tell you, I saw him, I touched him, and why I'm communicating to you. In fact, by the way, the prologue that is so awesome in John 1 is used against so much doctrinal heresy, and yet it is not written for a doctrinal purpose. It's written as a personal testimony of John to bear witness to that which he himself beheld and saw. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and what? We beheld his glory. Of course, that's probably Mount Transfiguration. So as you look at all of this, as John relates it, he says, the angel said this was a certain word. I tell you it's a certain word because I saw it and heard it myself. Yes. Turn this thing off. I would be glad to turn this thing off. If I can find out how to turn this thing off. There, how about that? Okay. The third, notice the Savior's testimony in verse 16. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I, who say this, am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. So you see what happens is you just have a testimony of this section. One of the things that keeps running through here, this is a sure word. The angel said so. John the beloved said so. Jesus said so. You have any doubts? No, the word is sure. Secondly, you can't miss another thought that keeps running through this passage. Just can't miss it. And that is the fact that the coming of the Lord is near. Notice the threefold statement in this passage. He starts in verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. And of course, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Go down with me, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am coming quickly. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 20. And the statement of verse 20, and he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. You know, you can't miss the fact that through this passage, the Word of God is sure, and the coming of Christ is very soon. could sing that song, soon and very soon we're going to see the King. It is true. And go back with me to verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words, the prophecy of this book. Why? Do you know what's interesting? Remember there was a man of God told to seal up some of what he saw, right? Daniel, yes? John, don't seal it up because what? The time is near. Jesus Christ coming as soon. And we need to be aware of that. Again, I go to that statement, Maranatha, that we have. Jesus is coming. So that's the statement. First of all, the word of God is sure. Secondly, the coming of Christ is very, very soon. But the third thing that runs through here, and it keeps being interspersed in here, and I will start again with verses 11 and 12. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteous. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. God is not recommending wrongness or filthiness. He is just showing that there is, again, the statement of the separation of those who are ungodly. Those who are ungodly continue with their ungodly deeds, but those who are righteous should continue to practice righteousness, because there is a distinction. You see, he then immediately follows that by this, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. If you've done wrong, you'll be judged that way. If you've done that which is filthy, you'll be judged that way. If you've done that which is righteous, you'll be judged that way. If you've done that which is holy, you will be judged that way. Go down with me further, if you will, as you look at this passage to verse 15. Outside are dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the adulterers and everyone who loves and practices lying. You see, inside, if you go back up a one, you notice verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter by the gates into the city. Now, this is not saying that in the eternal state there'll be unrighteous people still outside the city walls and righteous people inside. He is just solidifying the statement. The unrighteous are outside, the righteous are inside. No unrighteous person enters into this new world. It just doesn't happen, no matter how sorry we feel for them. Now, in light of that, notice with me, go down to 17 to 19. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And we'll comment in that moment. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. But I testify to one who hears the words, the prophecy of this book. If anyone asks them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away the words of the book, God shall take away his part in the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. Do you know what? Just go back to verse 17 for a moment. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and the one who hears says, come. Now, when I read that, it almost seems like this is an invitation to the unsaved to come. And there are some who feel that is. But it doesn't seem to be that that's the issue. Notice, if you will, why? Because in verse 20, he who testified these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So what is almost said here in verse 17 is not an invitation to the lost, but an invitation to whom? Not an invitation to the sinner, but an invitation to the Savior. The Spirit is saying to the Savior, come. The Bride is saying to the Savior, come. Everyone who hears is saying to the Savior, come. And that's why the summation at the end, everybody says, even come, Lord Jesus. But notice we put in here, the response to the Son is eschatological, is pleading with the Son to come. And oh, I plead with the Son to come. I wish he'd come tonight. And not because I want to get away from anything, because I look forward to tomorrow morning, but I got to tell you something. Love to see him come. I have no desire to stay down here any longer. Now, I got to say, I will enjoy my time down here, and I will live to the fullest while I'm here. But I hope, with an eschatological point of view, continually. But notice this, that we beg him to come. But notice, now comes the second come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You know what? There's a twofold come in this passage. One is a response to the Savior begging him to come. The other is a response to the sinner begging him to come or her. You know, you've read this whole book with me. If there's anything that comes to the Church of Jesus Christ as a twofold plea, we plea for the Savior to come, but we plea for the sinner to come. Because you know what? Outside the walls are the immoral people, the liars, the adulterers. You know, I cannot again express enough of the burden. You know, it's for us so often begging God to come back again. What happens to all the lost? Should he come tonight? Oh, it's great. We'll go to glory. And the majority of them will go to hell. This book does not end without that twofold responsibility. See, the great truth of this passage is threefold. God's word is sure. Christ's coming is soon. And the believer's responsibility is serious. It really is. Number one, to live eschatologically, constantly anticipating the Lord's coming and therefore living with lives that are holy because we anticipate he's coming soon. But secondly, constantly reaching out. I mean, when tonight you ask for prayer for your father, it's no small issue. And I think it is such a light passing thing for us as we pray for the lost. I would ask a question. When was the last time you literally wept over a lost soul? Well, I know you've prayed for them. When was the last time you literally wept over a lost soul? See, the Savior stood and looked over the city and he cried. See, real men cry. Real godly men cry. When was the last time you cared enough to cry, even over a loved one and their eternal state? See, this book ends with a triumph, even so come, Lord Jesus. But it comes with a challenge for us to continually plead with the lost to come because they will have no part of the kingdom of God. He's coming soon. What a praise for us. And what we'll do next week is we're going to just sort of take the whole book and just sort of walk through. I don't know, or you know what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about chapters 4 and 5, how revolutionary they've been to my life. See, the nice part about all of this, and you deal with the distressing parts of life, but I know who sits on the throne, huh? Is it not awesome? And worship. But what a book. And so he ends with this, yes, I am coming. And the response of the church is, amen, come Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Huh? It's a great book. It's a great, great book. All right, we will come back to it next week as we draw some conclusions. Before we go this evening, though, want to ask you if there are things that we can pray for you about. Do not want to walk into this week without praying for you. So many, and I just look back here as I think of people just starting here in the front row and praying back, thinking of how many unsaved people we're praying for. Don't stop that. Don't lose sight of that. Pray to God two things, that he give you a burden with regard to his holiness and a burden with regard to their lostness, because I think those two of them will sort of do something. The one to call us to a greater holiness before God, but the other to move us to a greater sense of burden and compassion for the lost. And as we go to work tomorrow, certainly need to pray for each other. As we touch lost people, that God will enable us. And you know, listen to me, when you pray for us, pray for doors of opportunity for us. For years, you see, we're just commenting on only 5% of pastors, okay? I mean, how they get statistics, I don't know. They're probably pretty close. Only 5% of pastors ever lead a soul to Christ outside of their own pastoral ministry. Many years ago, I coached Little League, and I was one of the only believers on there. And at the time, that's why I have a hard time. But at the time, I was doing doctoral studies at UCLA and pastoring and full-time at a church and teaching and doing this, and it was an exciting time of life. But I had touch with so many unsaved people. It was a great opportunity. And I purposely did it for that reason for many, many years. When I left that, I began running with guys, which is why I ended up doing a marathon, because there were a bunch of unsaved guys, and I started hooking myself on with them just as a point of contact. Years later, I decided to go out golfing Monday mornings. I went to the same golf course, never took anybody with me on purpose because I just wanted to be put on with unsafe people to see if God would open doors, and God did. But you know what? It's tough because as a pastor, you've got to make breaks with the unsaved because they don't, that's not where our world is, I hope. I hope you're saved. Anyhow, but it's not where our world is normally, okay? So as you pray for us, as we deal with the loss, so much of the time it's tough for us because we have to make the connections. You live with connections, but we need to pray for each other, for our touch with the lost world, that we will be concerned and burdened to pray. And I just think, for example, your family, right? And just others, I guess, well, again, I just go back to how many families of unsaved people they're praying for. So we need to do that. Anything special that we should be praying for you for this week? We pray for God's will to be done in the selling of your house, which is still sitting on the market, I take it. But we pray for that, but we just thank God it's His will that we're looking for. But then we pray for you. But I know more the burdens are the spiritual needs of the family and your sister and so forth that we need to pray for. Anybody else? What do we pray for? We don't want to leave without praying for you. Yes.
Today I found out I was talking with Faith Valentine, and their family's, I should say specifically her brother, Lee, they just diagnosed that he has cancer of the lymph nodes, and so we just be praying for him and their family, and just as they go through this, they're very optimistic about this, so.
I should share on that, and I'm glad you brought that up. He called, and it was Dad called. I talked to him as his dad both. I don't even tell you what happened, but he had decisions to make at 20 years of age with regard to this. It's a Hodgkin's form of lymphoma. And the kid, 20 years, he was next door to Scott this last year, making some unbelievable decisions that many believers would never make just because this is what the Bible says, this is what I believe I must do. And I was so moved this last week, impacted by this, his life. But anyhow, pray for Lee. Pray for the family. Just for God's work in their lives. Which reminds me, need to pray for Lisa's sister, Lisa Nevin's sister. In fact, they're meeting with her right now. Well, actually, they're meeting with the family right now. They meet with her tomorrow night. Is that what it is? But they're going to confront her because she was put into jail for the second time. And they want to confront her and being free from this. But pray for Lisa. She, this morning after church, was shaking. She just got off the phone with a sister and whatever. Just a very tough time for her. So pray for her. Helen, yes.
Well, I just want to praise the Lord for an answer to prayer. Pastor prayed for my son-in-law and daughter's printing business because a former salesman took away their best client, and last month they had one of the best months ever.
Is good. All right, we are going to conclude this evening, and certainly just pray for each other as we leave from here. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Brother John, would you close in prayer for us? Would you please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the knowledge that we can bring every care and every need to your throne. Lord, we are too oftentimes hesitant to do this and fail to do this, but Lord, we take you at your word that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and we are to cast every care on you, Lord. We thank you for what you are doing in this body and the various individuals that are affected by circumstances in life, and we pray that you'll undertake and help us, Lord, to bind together and to secure your promise, Lord, as you have faithfully given us in your word, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for what you're doing, and we pray now that you'll go with us through this week. Be with us. Help us to glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Help us just quickly taking down some of this stuff, if you will, please. Lord, bless you and have a great, great week.